The year was 1978. Jimmy Carter was president. Pete Rose hit his 3,000th hit. Johnny Ramsey was the preacher for the Southwest Church of Christ. The Southwest School of Bible Studies began its inaugural year. Happy Days was in its sixth season and one of the favorite programs on television. And little Kevin Colley, who was 10 years old, on the evening of December 5th, 1978, sat down to watch. This is a very interesting episode. During the course of the events, the family was raising money for a particular charity. And they had hired a magician to come in and do a magic show. Well, the magician became incapable of doing that. And so the family had to stand in and do all the magic, quote-unquote, acts themselves. And the show culminated with the key character of the show, if you'll remember, the Fonz, getting into a milk jug filled with water, the famous Harry Houdini milk jug, from which it was said it was impossible to escape. And as the Fonz got into that milk jug and they put that lid on top of the milk jug, it was announced that if he was in there for more than 41 seconds, then that was it. Of course, at that moment, we had to hear a word from our sponsors. So little Kevin Colley just had to wait, his eyes glued to the television to see what would happen to his 10-year-old mime hero, the Fonz. I remember wearing t-shirts with the Fonz on the front and his signature slogan, "Hey." Maybe some of you don't remember that. Fonz was the bad boy that everyone loved to love. But after that commercial interruption, it came back on, and as they always do, the last previous 30 seconds or so were repeated so as to draw out the suspense. The 40 seconds went by, and the Fonz was not forthcoming from that milk jug. What has happened? Something has gone terribly wrong. Men start coming out with axes prepared to chop open that milk jug and to save this man from a horrible death. But as they get the milk jug open and turn it over, the Fonz is not there. You see, he's one of the men with the axes coming out from the side of the stage. Now, just how did they do that? Well, that's what we call today, quote unquote, magic. And we are familiar with people like Harry Houdini or perhaps David Copperfield or even David Blaine. But when they come out and do stage magic, they say up front, this is just a trick. It's an illusion. The fact of the matter is that there's no real magic going on at all. It's all sleight of hand. Hand being quicker than the eye, some diversionary tactic one way or another. Sometimes they use mirrors. It's illusionary. In the ancient world, in Sumeria, people took magic very seriously. Magic in that day and age was about manipulating the gods to do one's will. You see, the gods didn't freely choose to do what we wanted them to do, or at least humanity or people who believed in magic wanted them to do. They didn't freely choose to do that. So you had to use incantations and spells and potions and amulets and all sorts of things to manipulate them, to get them to do what you wanted them to do, so that you could fall in love, maybe, or put a curse on your business competition, or simply ask for the health of someone who was a good friend or neighbor. Well, Simon, in Acts chapter 8, was a magician. The Greek word is magia. Acts chapter 8, verse 9 and 10. The word has some interesting origins. It was a Persian word that was used for the priests in Persia. And it became used as it is used here in Acts chapter 8 and applying to a magician because of the considered powers of the Eastern mystics. Well, magic was serious business. And Simon was a serious businessman. This morning, as we consider Acts chapter 8, as we've introduced this topic, I would like for us to think about the contrast between Simon and between Philip. Because there's very different things going on in what Philip is doing and what Philip is saying, as opposed to what Simon was doing and what Simon was saying. And we want to draw that out this morning. We want to look at basically 3 points in relationship to the concept of belief. When we think about belief, we think about it being a prerequisite in some senses to knowledge. And in some senses, a belief is based upon knowledge. And you can't have one without the other. Justified true belief is a concept that many consider to be a definition of knowledge. But you can't have justified true belief unless you have some things that you already know. So knowledge is cumulative. It builds up over time. But the beliefs that the Samaritans had in mind in relationship to Simon were not justified, and they were not true. And that's the primary difference between what Simon was setting forth and what Philip was setting forth. And the role of the miraculous in the life of Philip made a difference in showing what beliefs were true and what beliefs were justified. As we look at the story of Simon and Philip and Philip's preaching, we'll come to realize that Philip had a message. He did the miraculous, and the miraculous confirmed his message. And we'll think about that message. And then finally, as we conclude, we'll consider some things in relationship to the measured response of the Samaritans. Let's think about that first point. The role of the miraculous in belief. The basic role is this: to confirm the word of God. The miracles that Philip did were qualitatively different from the quote-unquote magic that Simon did. You see, Philip was not just another trickster. He was not out to get gain from people by deceiving them. He was not interested in his will, but in the will of God. And so there's measurable differences. Philip was not just a nice guy. Some might think, well, Simon believed Philip because he was a nice guy. No, He was a nice guy, but it wasn't just because he was a nice guy. The things that Philip was saying were substantially different. The motivations that Philip had for preaching the gospel were substantially different. The character of the miracles that Philip was doing was substantially different. You see, it wasn't that Philip was just a nice guy. If he was just a nice guy, Simon wouldn't have cared about him. Simon was in it for himself. And then we note this. Simon didn't believe insincerely. There's some people who think, well, he just insincere in his belief and he wasn't really converted. I don't believe that for a moment. I think Simon knew. He knew. How did he know? He knew the magic tricks. He knew the ins and outs of the deceptive arts and practices. He knew how to do those things like the Fonz did, for example. And how to deceive people through sleight of hand and trickery and manipulation and diversionary tactics. But the kind of things that Philip did were not like the kind of things that Simon did. And so the Bible says that when Simon saw the miracles that Philip did, he was amazed. And the evidence led him to his conclusions, just like all the other Samaritans, to believe and to be baptized. It was the evidence, you see. Evidence. That's something I like to talk about with the students quite a bit. By the time they graduate from school, they ought to be able to say, from memory, the law of rationality. We ought to justify our conclusions by adequate evidence. And yes, as I've said to them before, I will say to them again, I will ask you that in your final oral exams. So know the answer. We ought to justify our conclusions by adequate evidence. Well, what about the evidence that's found in Acts chapter 8? Is the evidence there adequate to justify the conclusions that the message that Philip was preaching and teaching was right, that it was justifying? I believe the answer to that question is absolutely. William Ramsey was an archaeologist who was also a great skeptic, an agnostic, if not an outright atheist. And around the turn of the century, the previous century, not this century, he made it his aim to go into Palestine and Greece and Rome and all of those places and to dig up every single artifact he could find because he was going to prove that the book of Acts was wrong, historically inaccurate. So he took his crew and team and he went over there and he started digging up things left and right. And he began to find evidence that Luke was right. After the conclusion of all of his archaeological digs, he wrote a book called St. Paul the Traveler. And in this book, he says the following. Acts was written by a great historian, a writer who set himself to record the facts as they occurred. A strong partisan indeed, but raised above partiality by his perfect confidence that he had only to describe the facts as they occurred in order to make the truth of Christianity and the honor of Paul apparent. Well, based upon the evidence, William Ramsey renounced his skepticism, and he turned toward Christ. He professed Christianity. Now, I don't know if he was a New Testament Christian or not, Probably not. But he, on the basis of the evidence, he came to the conclusion that he was wrong and Luke was right. Now that's what evidence will do. And we need to be concerned about the evidence. Consider, if you would, the evidence in relationship to the things that Jesus and the apostles and the early disciples did by way of the miraculous. Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 2, said, "We know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles thou doest except God be with him." Well, that's evidence. John chapter 10 and verses 37 through 38, Jesus said, "I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." That's evidence. John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God." Evidence. The miracles were used for the purpose of confirming the word, providing evidence for the truthfulness of the divine and heavenly message. And when those miracles were done, people came to the conclusion that the speaker who was doing those miracles was God's servant, and he was giving them God's message. Jesus said that's exactly what will happen. Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. "Confirming the word with the signs that follow." Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 says that the message was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. What was the character of the evidence? The character of the evidence. Luke was a credible writer. The miracles were given to confirm the word. What was the character? Notice that the evidence was witnessed by credible men. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 15, one of the accusations that was hurled against the apostles was that they were drunk. Peter said, "No, we're not drunk." There's a particular Greek word used in Acts chapter 2 that describes the language that the apostles were using. It's the same Greek word that the apostle Paul used when he stood before one of his judges and said, Felix, I believe, and said, "I speak words of truth and soberness." Same word used there, used in Acts chapter 2 to describe what the apostles were doing. Words of truth and soberness. The witnesses were credible. They were credible men. They were good men, hardworking men. They were not infallible. They made mistakes, but they were credible. The character of the evidence. Notice the witnesses are credible. Notice, secondly, that there were multiple witnesses. There were 12, as originally conceived, 12 apostles that witnessed to the resurrection of Jesus. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 1 through 5, talks about the other witnesses to the resurrection. He talks about the 12 apostles. He talks about the women. He talks about the 120 who at one time saw Jesus after he was resurrected from the dead. He talks about Peter. And then he says, and I, as one untimely born, I am also a witness. I saw him. I saw Jesus after he was crucified on the cross, after that Roman soldier thrust that spear into his side, after the blood and the water came out and splashed onto the ground. I saw him. He was a witness. That's what it meant to be a witness. There were multiple witnesses. There were multiple occasions upon which Jesus appeared to the disciples. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, Luke writes that he appeared alive unto them by many infallible proofs. It couldn't be controverted. That's the character of the evidence. This evidence held up under cross-examination. Consider, if you would, John chapter 9. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Begins out by talking about a blind man who's just sitting on the side of the road. Evidently, he was minding his own business. He wasn't really bothering anyone. The apostles are Jesus and walking by, and they see him there. And the apostles just say, "Who sinned that this man should be born blind?" You can kind of see Jesus shaking his head a little bit. Neither one. Not his parents, not him, no. He was put here so that the power of God might be demonstrated, and Jesus healed him of his blindness. Just like that. He starts seeing, and evidently it's been a long time, if not forever, since that he's been blind. He was blind from birth, so he's never seen before. And he goes around and he starts talking to his friends. And they're like, "You can see. Weren't you blind yesterday?" "Yes, I was. What happened? This guy I came across, he healed me. Who was he?" "I don't know. He didn't say." Well, it got around that it was Jesus that had healed him. He didn't know that Jesus was the Lord. Jesus told him that at the end of the chapter. But he's brought before the Sanhedrin council. And they cross-examine the man. "Who healed you? Bring his parents in. We want to see if this man was really blind." "Oh, yeah, he was born blind," they said. "Well, we can't believe that Jesus guy." "Why not?" The blind man's question was, the former blind man. "Why don't you believe him?" "Here's the amazing thing," he says, "that I once was blind, but now I see. Why don't you accept the character of the evidence?" They were prejudiced. That's why. The evidence was cross-examined. It had the opportunity to be cross-examined. That's the point we're trying to make here. Acts chapter 4 and verse 16. There, again, the Sanhedrin, cross-examining the apostles in relationship to the miracle that they did in healing the lame man at the beautiful gate. They say, "A notable miracle had been done, and we cannot deny it." The evidence was cross-examined. Another great point as to the character of the evidence is this. The conversion of those who had no vested interest in Christianity. The New Testament, the book of Acts specifically, records that men who had no real vested interest in Christianity were converted to Christianity. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, there was a great company of priests. Why would they want to convert to Christianity? That doesn't make sense. Their whole life was based upon Judaism. Why convert to Christianity? The only answer I can find is that they accepted the nature of the evidence. Simon, here in Acts 8, Why would he want to convert to Christian? He had a good thing going. You know, he could have moved to another town and set up shop there and done the exact same thing there that he was doing in Samaria. Made some money, had a good life, but he didn't do it. Why not? The nature of the evidence. He had no vested interest in Christianity, Simon did. But he saw the evidence, and he believed it, and he was baptized. And then, of course, Saul of Tarsus. I like to call Saul of Tarsus the Richard Dawkins of the day. He just absolutely hated Christians. If there was anyone who didn't have any vested interest in Christianity, it was him. He hated them. He persecuted them. He stood by while they were stoning. He watched, held the people's coats while they were doing it. He wrote letters to give to the high priest so that they could capture Christians, put them on trial, and put them to death. And when it came time to vote as to whether or not they were live or die, he voted against them to die. Now that was how strongly he felt against Christians. Why would such a man convert to Christianity? He was the Richard Dawkins of the day. He really was. But yet on the road to Damascus, that light appeared from heaven. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Who am I persecuting? Would like to know the answer to that question now. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. You see, Saul thought he was pulling God's cart. He thought he was pulling God's wagon. And on the back of the wagon, there were spikes so that animals, when they kicked back, they wouldn't destroy the wagon. That's all Saul was. He was destroying God's wagon. And he was kicking against the spikes. And Jesus said, stop doing that. And Saul said, okay. What convinced a man like Saul, the Richard Dawkins of his day, to convert and become what was previously the object of his most intense hatred? The only answer I can think of is the nature of the evidence. We ought to justify our conclusions by adequate evidence. The miracles that Philip did, the miracles that Jesus did, that the apostles did, miracles that Paul himself ultimately did, that was the evidence. We have that recorded for us today, and we're able to reason about it and come to these conclusions and know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was resurrected from the dead because of what? The nature of the evidence. The miraculous confirmed the message. But then secondly, the message itself, and that miraculous confirming the message, was designed to get people to believe, to have not just casual belief, we might say, but justified true belief, knowledge. That's what the purpose of those miracles were for. But what about the message that Philip preached? The message that Philip preached was designed for belief. The text says that Philip preached Christ, Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. And he preached the kingdom, Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Preach a whole sermon just on those two points. But we don't have time for that. But let's contrast the message of Christ with the message of Simon for a moment. Remember those things we talked about earlier in relationship to ancient magic? Simon's message was a selfish one. you can get what you want out of the gods if you will come to me and pay me, and I'll give you the incantations, the amulets, the spells, the potions, whatever it is that you need to get them to do your will. That's complete self-centeredness. That's the message that Simon was preaching. Everett Ferguson, in his book, Backgrounds of Early Christianity, said this: the root idea in magic was that by employing the proper means, the gods or demons could be forced to do something for you. That's what they were trying to do. It was a selfish message. We know that that's just pure selfishness. If I were to try to take Brother Rogers down here and force him to do something that I wanted him to do, that what he really didn't want to do, that'd just be pure selfishness on my part. That's what they were trying to do. Force the gods to do what they wanted to do. Now that's the message of Simon. But Philip's message was greatly different than that. It was not a message of selfishness at all. Philip's message was a message about, first of all, the sinfulness of man. And I'm sure that the people there, when they heard that, they understood, because they had been taken advantage of, not only by Simon, but many others. They knew what sin was. Lack of love for one's brother, lack of love for God, lawlessness, living any way you want. That's sin. They knew that. Peter would say to those in Acts chapter 2, to save yourselves from this crooked generation, this perverse, perverted generation. It's perverted. It doesn't do what God originally designed it to do. Philip's message was about the sinfulness of man. But then secondly, Philip's message was about the freedom of God. The freedom of God. Now, in the ancient Greeks' thought and mind, the gods were anything but free. They were capricious, arbitrary. They did things for their own selfish purposes and own reasons. You see, you had to manipulate them to get them to do what you wanted them to do. They didn't freely do things for humans. But the message of Philip was, God freely gave his only begotten Son. John 3 and verse 16. These things Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12 were freely given by God. You don't have to manipulate God. You don't have to cast spells or rub amulets or mix potions. God freely gave his Son of his own will. Well, that's something different. That is something completely different from what the people in Samaria are hearing. The message was about the love of God. John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The gods didn't love men in those days. The Greek gods, the false gods. Their conception of those gods, they didn't love men. They certainly wouldn't give their Son to die for men. It might happen by accident or by fate or because they were forced to do it, but they wouldn't freely do it. There's a difference. There's a big difference. The message of Philip was about the selflessness of God. The selflessness of God. We turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and we read about the selflessness of God. I'd like to take some time to look at Philippians 2 for a moment, because this is such an important passage. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, And I prefer the American Standard reading. I believe it's more faithful to the Greek than the King James. Who, existing in the form of God, did not think being on an equality with God was a thing to be grasped. He was equal to God. The Greek text uses the word isa. It means equal, equivalent. It's the word for the equal sign in Greek. We get the word isomorphic from it, having the same, the equal shape. He was equal with God. He didn't count that as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He was existing in the form of God. The word form is from the Greek word morphe here. And it has a tremendous amount of cultural background and significance. You see, in that day and age, for something to be in the form it was in was for it to have the essence of that thing. You could not be in the form of God and not be God, because the form of God was what defined who God was. It made God, God. You cannot get around that in this text. Jesus existed in the form of God. He was God. Now, the most interesting thing is this. He emptied himself. We get the word kenosis from the Greek word kenao, to empty. Being completely God, he said, you know what? I will freely, humbly, willingly go down and be with my creation. Not as a king, not as a middle class person, not as aristocracy, but as a servant. He took the form of a servant. He was really God, and he was really man. And that's what Philippians 2 teaches. The Greek conception of the gods was not that. They were gods. They were not men. Men were men, and gods were gods. You couldn't have God becoming a man in the ancient Greek conception of things. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. The Bible says Jesus was God in the form of God. And he took the form of a servant. The form of a servant. He was fashioned as a man. He became in the likeness of man, fashioned perfectly, exactly like a man. But his form, what defined him, was servanthood, servantness. Wish I could talk about that some more. Simon's preaching was the kingdom of God, and we noticed the obedience of man and forgiveness of sins. It was a message of selflessness. Philip's preaching. Simon's preaching was a message of selfishness. It's all about me, getting the gods to do what I want them to do. Philip's message was a message of selflessness. God wants you to be saved. He wants you to be saved so much that he will become the lowest of the low to do it. He will empty himself. himself to do it. That's a message of selflessness. And you need to obey his will. That was the message of Philip. Their belief was measured in their response to the message. The text says they gave heed to the message, Acts 8 and 6. They believed the message, Acts 8 and verse 12. They repented of following Simon, as indicated in their actions. They turned away from Simon and turned toward Philip, Acts chapter 8 and verse 10. They were baptized, Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Their faith was made perfect through works, James chapter 2 and verse 22. They understood the concept of obedience. They recognized the great character and the great differences between the messages that were contrasted in the message of Simon and the message of Philip, and the superiority of Philip's message to Simon's message. They recognized that. They believed it. And they did so upon the basis of the evidence. May God help us to reason about truth upon the basis of the evidence, and then without partiality, without prejudice within our lives, come to believe the truth in every respect and to be obedient to it. Thank you.